Now hear the word of God as you find it in Genesis, the 37th chapter, and beginning of verse 12. Now his brothers, that is Joseph's brothers, went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he, Reuben, might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So Joseph came to his brothers, and they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." His brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" And they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar and the captain of the guard. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. And again, we pray for your assistance. We ask you for your spirit. We ask you that you, together with your son, would commission your spirit into our midst so that this, your word, might be set before us, so that Jesus might preach to us, so that you, Lord Jesus, by your spirit, might take this word and seal it to our hearts. It is hard for us. We struggle with these things. And so we are very mindful as we consider them this morning, very mindful of our need of your presence among us and for this work of your Spirit. Come and give us the help that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Ted Williams died this week. He was 83 years old. In the commentaries and the observations that We, many of us, I'm sure, have heard, we have heard Ted Williams described as a good man, a great man, a great hitter of a baseball. He was a Goodwill ambassador for the game. We have heard about his work with cancer patients and his support of cancer research. We've also heard that he was cantankerous, that he was frustrating. With the press, with players, with management, with his family, he was married three times. Cantankerous, difficult to get along with, difficult to live with. And we've heard people affirm that Ted Williams was what he wanted to be. The greatest hitter of a baseball in the history of the game. Ted Williams once said that all he wanted was to be seen walking down the street and have a father say to his son, quote, "See that man? That's Ted Williams. The best darn hitter that ever was." And the commentators agree that he was what he wanted to be. Those of you who were alive 61 years ago, the summer of 1941, will remember Joe DiMaggio's 56-game hitting streak. And you may remember that on the last day of the season, when Ted Williams' batting average had dipped ever so slightly by 0.003 of a point below 400, but when rounded up, made him a 400 hitter, 3.997. You may remember that Ted Williams, rather than sitting out the game and running the risk of losing more ground to that magical and mythical plateau, decided to play those two games in Philadelphia and went 6-for-8 and batted 406. That he was a great player is beyond question. But was he good? Was he good? It's risky to use an American icon as an illustration. People get in trouble when they do these kinds of things. We don't like to have our icons tampered with and trifled with. But I found myself wondering this last week, what is good? Do we even know what good is? That he was great. The greatest hitter of a baseball in the history of the game is beyond dispute. But was Ted Williams a good man? Now shift characters from Teddy Ballgame to God. We pass judgment on Ted Williams and we say he was good and what he did was great. And we pass judgment upon God. And we are especially inclined to do that when trouble hits. When trouble hits, we are inclined to question whether God is good. That he is powerful, that he is wise, we seem to assume. And we assume that, or I suggest that we assume that, because when trouble hits and we question whether God is good, we question whether God is good, assuming that he is big enough to have prevented what happened and wise enough to know that it is a bad thing. You see, it's on the basis of the fact that God is both powerful and wise that we question whether he is good when trouble hits. So here's my question. Are we really all that sure that we know what good is? And are we really in a position to pass judgment upon God when our judgments about people are so flawed? You see the point? William Cooper captures it in his hymn, in the text of this hymn. I'm kind of getting to the end before we're really even into the beginning. But Cooper catches this. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Whose feeble sense? Our feeble sense. Are we really in a position to pass judgment upon God and question whether he is good when trouble hits? Or should we take a step back and be honest and say, maybe I'm not all that sure what good is? Maybe I should take a step back and reserve judgment about whether or not God is good. The story is a wonderful opportunity for wrestling with this. Now, I know that these are black words on a white page, and I know they happened thousands of years ago, and they seem to be very, very distant and removed from us. But insert yourself into this story. Change the name. And maybe change some of the details, some of the circumstances. You've all been in this place. You've all been in the place where Joseph is, a place of trouble. And as you look at these events themselves, as you simply look at the story as it unfolds at this particular point, immersing yourself in this story as it unfolds, is there any question in anyone's mind that what happens here to Joseph is not good? It's a bad thing. It's a bad thing. And you all have been there, and you've wrestled with this, and you've sought to understand it. You've been in a circumstance like this. The story itself, if you look at it at face value, is an evil. I have three daughters, 22, 19, and 17. They don't fight with each other much. But I simply cannot imagine a hostility among my three daughters that would lead two of them to conspire together to kill the third. I cannot imagine a hostility so intense that two of my children would conspire to get the third sister and then conspire together to deceive me, their father, about what had happened. An incalculable tragedy. The loss of a child. I can't imagine them conspiring together to deceive me regarding what happened. And if you look at this story, that the ironies and the cruelty in it are simply astounding. After this crime is committed, after you have this conspiracy to commit murder, and then this conspiracy to traffic in the sale of a human being. And after you have this sale of Joseph to these traveling merchants, the sons then come back to the father and deceive the father. The irony is that they kill a goat and dip this cloak, probably having ripped it to shreds and having rubbed it in the dirt. Having ripped this cloak to shreds and dipping it in this blood, immersing it in this blood of this goat. And the irony is that you remember it was Jacob, the father of Joseph, who deceived his father with the meat of a goat. Did the sons know about that? Must it not be the case that they were aware of that story and what had happened? and that a part of their deception was, in effect, to rub their father's face in his own deception. By killing, slaughtering a goat and taking this cloak and immersing it in the blood of that cloak and taking it to their father and asking, is this the cloak, if you look at the text, verse 32, is this the cloak not of our brother? You see, it's not a personal loss or grief to them at all. But is this the cloak of your son? Do you recognize this? The cloak of your son. Distancing themselves, their flesh and their blood, and rubbing their father's face in his own deception. I can't imagine a hostility so intense that brothers would conspire together to sell their brother into slavery. It happens. I read articles periodically about the trafficking in Southeast Asia in human capital. Parents selling sons and daughters into the most vile forms of slavery. We read about it. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine anything more evil than what transpires in this story? And how are you to think about it? How are you to think about this? And how are you to think about the troubles that don't really even begin to touch the trouble that Jacob experienced, that the sons, by their criminal activity, experienced, that Joseph himself experienced? Can you imagine Joseph, a slave on a caravan, being taken from his home into Egypt, day after day after day, eating dust? Who knows if he was manacled and chained or roped and made to walk behind a wagon or so. Who knows how he was transported? Eating dust for miles and miles and miles. And what about the dreams? What about the promises of God? What about his rule in the midst of and over his family? What about this prophecy that had made mile after mile after mile, day after day, hour after hour? Have you ever felt that? The dark and oppressive clouds, the clouds that Cooper talks about, the clouds that contain so much dread that enfold and cover you? That's what Joseph experienced. Then being taken to a pagan land and being put in stocks or being put on the block and then being sold. He was sold one time for 20 shekels of silver. The going rate for a slave in that day. You wonder what price he got when he was put on the block. Day after day after day, living with the uncertainty and the confusion. Where is God? Is God good? Are the things that I've learned and the things that he has said really true? What is going on here? Cooper really, really did understand some things. He had a tremendous insight into the providence of God. In the sixth verse, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. Seek interpreter, and he will make it plain. Where do we go for an interpretation of this particular event, this exceedingly heinous and evil and vile and criminal activity? Interestingly enough, you go to Joseph himself. Look at chapter 45, the first 8 verses. Again, how are we to think about these events? How are we to think about these things that come into our lives? How are we to work with them and interpret them and understand them as they touch our lives? verse 1 of chapter 45. This is after Joseph's brothers have revealed or have appeared before him, and Joseph has kept his identity hidden. But at this point, he reveals his identity to his brothers. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Small wonder. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God sent me here. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father, his son Joseph. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry." Three times in the text. And three is important. It's a significant thing. When somebody says something three times, you're supposed to pay attention. God sent me. God sent me. God sent me. You sold me, but God sent me. Three times, Joseph says, "God sent me here." In chapter 50, at the end of his life, near the end of his life, and after Jacob is dead, the brothers wonder, now that our father is gone, is Joseph going to change his tune? Verse 15 of chapter 50, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when he spoke to them. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. How did Joseph learn to think not only about the conspiracy to kill him, not only about being cast into a cistern where there was no water to drink, no food to eat, and if you read 7, after the brothers throw him into a pit, they sit down and have dinner together. What unimaginable hardness of heart. After having been cast into the pit, he's sold to these Midianite traders, and after he is sold to these traitors, he's taken to Egypt, he's sold on the block, and then he's imprisoned, and then he's neglected. Joseph has learned to think of all the evil that came to him as being orchestrated by God for God's holy purposes. For God's good and holy purposes. That's how Joseph came to understand this unspeakable, unimaginable cruelty. But it isn't just Joseph who sees life that way. Last September, on the 30th of September, in preaching the second of some sermons and reflecting upon September 11th, I called your attention to Isaiah 10. And I reminded you that in Isaiah's day, Israel was surrounded, the southern kingdom of Judah was surrounded by a violent and very aggressive aggressive and brutal adversary, and they had seen in their day the northern kingdom be overrun and destroyed by the Assyrian hordes, and now those hordes surrounded them. And in the midst of that, God speaks these words. He speaks these words to Israel regarding Assyria. He speaks them about Assyria. And listen to what he says. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Who is behind? Who is orchestrating the fury that threatens the southern kingdom of Judah? God. Isaiah 10:5, 10:6, against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he, the king of Assyria, does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calneh like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? End quote. That is Assyria speaking about himself. And then God says, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Who stands behind all of these events? It is God who sends Assyria against the southern kingdom. It is God who sends Joseph into slavery in Egypt. It is God who orchestrates these events. Isaiah 45:1-7. This is later, years later, still in Isaiah's ministry, Isaiah looking to the future. The gist of the first part of this passage is that God will raise up Cyrus, a king still scores and hundreds of years prior to the time that Cyrus will emerge. He has not emerged yet. His name is not known, but God knows his name because God knows the future, and God knows every moment in the sequence of moments that leads to the appearance of Cyrus. Thus the Lord says to his anointed, his Messiah, Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed, I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. And I will do this for the sake of my servant, Jacob. And then verse 7. I, the Lord says, form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Who stands behind all of these events? Who is the Lord and the author of all of the circumstances of Joseph's life, of Israel's life, of Judah's life, of Cyrus's life? I, the Lord, I am God, and there is no other. You see it in the New Testament as well. You see it in the most brutal, most criminal, most evil of all acts, the death of Jesus. Peter preaches after the Spirit has fallen, and in verse 22 says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who stands behind the death of Jesus? It is God Himself who orchestrated all of the events such that God's perfect and predetermined plan concerning Jesus was executed. God. Who stands behind these events? God does. Now let's make some very quick distinctions here, and these are very important distinctions, and I acknowledge as we think about these things that this is like juggling, folks. It's like trying to keep 3 or 4 or 5 tennis balls up in the air all at the same time, but you've got to learn to be jugglers. You've got to learn to keep these things up in the air all at the same time. In suggesting, indeed, in preaching and proclaiming and asserting that God stands behind all of these events, orchestrating these events, directing these events. We are not for a moment suggesting that these events in themselves are anything other than what they are. They are evil. Evil remains evil. Good remains good. We are not for a minute suggesting that we live in anything other than a desperate and ever broken world, and that we as citizens in this desperately broken and fallen world are affected by that fall so that our minds are confused and disordered and we do not see things as clearly as we one day will. Evil is evil. Sinners are sinners, and human agency is a reality. The Confession of Faith affirms this in what we professed. Listen to what we professed again. It's so important that we maintain these distinctions. God's providence reveals His almighty power, His unknowable wisdom, and His infinite goodness. Remember, power and wisdom and goodness, all three of them. His providence extends even to the fall and to all other sins of angels and men. That's what we're saying. We're saying that Joseph being sold into slavery and all of the events surrounding that, Assyria marching over the northern kingdom and raping and pillaging and destroying, the threat of Assyria coming upon the southern kingdom, the death of Jesus, all of these evil things, the confession acknowledges, are not simply allowed by God, but are bound, ordered, and governed by Him in the fullness of His wisdom and power so that they fulfill His own holy purposes. That is what we're asserting. That is what the Scriptures teach. But the confession acknowledges the second thing. However, the sinfulness still belongs to the creature and does not proceed from God, whose holy righteousness does not and cannot cause or approve sin. You have to keep those things up in the air. Evil is evil. Sinners are sinners. A fallen world is a fallen world. Human agency and responsibility is not an illusion. It is not a myth. That is why in Isaiah 10, God says that He will punish the arrogance of Assyria. Because Assyria has overstepped its rightful bounds as the instrument of God's judgment upon the nation. That is why every one of us will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ to give an accounting for how we have lived our lives. Because human responsibility is real. And yet behind human responsibility and evil deeds and evil acts stands a sovereign, good, wise, and powerful God who in and through human agency is accomplishing His holy purposes for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. Is that hard to understand? You bet it is. Is there mystery in this? I fully appreciate the fact that I am explaining nothing. I am simply describing and asserting what the Scriptures teach. I cannot resolve. The infinite goodness, wisdom, power, sovereign purposes of God with the real and not illusionary responsibility of human beings. They both exist. They are both taught. And they resolve in the mind of God. There is mystery in dealing with God. Do not think that you will figure him out. At some point, sooner or later, you're going to bump up against God who is bigger than you are. Finitum. The finite cannot comprehend, cannot get its arms around the infinite. If it could, it would be more infinite than the infinite. And we cannot. There is mystery in this. Just this last week, I cut an article out of the paper that reinforces for me just how big and mysterious God is. Little article in the paper, the Orlando Sentinel, this last Thursday, describing photographs, pictures taken by the Hubble telescope, quote, captures fireworks. What are these pictures of? They are pictures of a big star that exploded 10,000 years ago. But this star is so far away from planet Earth, this article says, that, quote, its death throes were not visible from our planet until the late 1600s. Because it took that long for the light from the blast to travel here. Something that blew up 10,000 years ago, we didn't see until a little over three centuries ago. And this supernova exploded and stretches across the canopy of space, covers 13 light years. 13 light years. One light year is approximately 6 trillion miles, give or take a few inches. 6 trillion times 13, 78 trillion miles. And this is what is left of a star that exploded 10,000 years ago. You remember in Job, when Job complained against God, and we all do it, and we are never condemned for it, God gives us free rein to speak our minds, to speak our hearts, to come to him with our troubles. I'm sure Joseph did it on that trek from Hebron down into Egypt. I'm sure he asked his questions. But when the time for questioning is over and God speaks to you, remember what God pointed to? He pointed to the creation. And in effect, he asked Job, Job, if you can figure this out, if you can figure out the creation, the vastness of the expanse of heaven, and all of the stars that I have hung in the heavens, and all of the stars that have names because I have assigned those names, not across 78 trillion miles, but across trillions and trillions and trillions times trillions of miles. Job, when you can understand the mystery in that, then come to me and we'll talk about your difficulties. And in effect, God was saying to Job, you wake up every morning, you eat your meals, you drink your water, the blood courses through your veins, your heart pumps without you ordering it, the neurons in your brain fire again and again and again, and you trust all of these things that I have made. Now, trust me with your circumstances. I am good, and I am doing good. I am God. There is no other. That is what Joseph came to understand. Is there mystery in it? Yes. Yes. Is it hard? I know it is. I weep with you. I come to you in the hospital. I hear before services about your difficulties and the anguish in your souls. I know about your marriages. I don't understand it. I don't know why. Why the particular things that are occurring in your lives are occurring to you. But I tell you that what Joseph learned is absolutely true. Though these things may be evil, though we live in a fallen world that remains fallen, though we as sinners are confused and disordered. I am telling you that God remains good and that what He does is good. Always and without fail. And the pastoral encouragement to us all is that these things do make a difference. And while they are difficult and hard for us, we are wise to wrestle with them. And we are wise to come before God and not reject Him, not turn Him away, not pass judgment upon Him. But we are wise, humbly, to come before Him and trust Him that He means what He says when He says that He is working all things together for the good of those whom He has called and whom He loves, and whom He will not fail. Trust this God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank You for the story of Joseph. It is so easy for me to read it and have an academic interest in it. And I confess before You the points at which I fail to trust that You are good. Forgive me when I complain. Forgive me when I bark. Forgive me when I lack contentment. Forgive me when I fail to rest in You. You are worthy of my trust. You are worthy of our trust. Help us, Lord Jesus. Give us the grace that we need. You are the good giver of every good and perfect gift. And so give us the grace that we need, moment by moment, day by day, to rest in You, to trust You. And would You as well grant us the peace that passes understanding, that will guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. In His name do we pray. Amen.